Good morning. I was a little concerned when Pastor Jocelyn did a kids feature that had candy. Last week I did one with noisemakers, and I thought the kids would like that. And then she did one this morning with candy. I thought, oh, the kids are going to like that more. But then she didn't let the kids eat any of the candy. So, you know, we're still vying for favorite pastors. So, you know, it's all up in the air. Anyway, my name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here at Olivet. I'm glad you are with us this morning. Let me share with you Jonathan's story. So Jonathan is like me, is an evangelical who grew up in the church and graduated from high school in the early 2000s. So 3 weeks before Jonathan graduated from high school, the gifts started to come pouring in, as they do, along with a wad of cash, which was what excited Jonathan most. He also received several other presents, like a very nice pen, which is something a lot of 18-year-olds are really excited about. Among his many gifts, he also received a framed print of a very famous verse, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Now, while at the time the sentiment seemed almost too good to be true, he believed it and desired to claim that verse, wanting it to be so. And after college, however, he began to travel and started to have his eyes open to other nations and other conditions in the world under which other Christians lived. And pretty quickly, his preconceptions, especially as they related to this verse, started to erode. And he found himself asking, does God have plans to prosper and to not harm the Sudanese refugee boy that Jonathan met, or the Indian woman who was always within earshot of her owner? Did only wealthy Westerners get a slice of God's good plans? So I do not think that Jonathan is alone in wrestling with this verse and the implications thereof. So as I was preparing for this message, I found many articles and books and resources that referenced this verse in particular and its misuse and misunderstandings more probably than any other verse. 5 of the Bible's most misunderstood verses from iBelieve.com, the 17 most misused verses in the Bible from the Gospel Coalition, the 5 most misused and abused Bible verses from Relevant Magazine, and a book, The Most Misused Verses in the Bible by Eric J. Bargerhoff, all have this verse in their top 5, if not the number 1 misused, misunderstood verse. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Jeremiah 29:11. So this verse is used, as in the Jonathan's story, and for many others, at very specific crossroad moments or specific life events, like graduations or baby dedications, sometimes weddings. We have this verse often tattooed on our skin, so I'm sorry if you were one of those people. You can still have that. It's lovely, but just bear with me this morning. It's hung in our homes, and it's written in our cards. And this verse, probably more than any other that we have looked at in this series, I do want to tread carefully, because I recognize how very emotionally connected we as a Christian community are to this verse and the implications of it. Maybe specifically the evangelical community, but just in general. And I don't think there is necessarily anything specifically wrong with that, inherently wrong with that connection or deriving a sense of encouragement from that. Yet, like in the case of Jonathan's story, our experiences and our broadening worldview might cause us to wonder if this verse does mean what we have come to believe it to mean. It's a lot easier to believe this verse as an upper middle class Christian in a country that does not discriminate against us based on our religion. That's not the case for Christians in other parts of the world who experience a great deal of harm. And sure, we believe God has a plan for our life. That sounds great. But how far does that go? Does God care whether you choose that really good college or the other really good college? Does God care whether you go to the gym today or not? Does God care which pair of shoes you choose to wear when you go to the gym? How far does God's sovereignty extend to the minutiae of my day? And then how much of my day should be spent figuring that out? This morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to first look at this greater context within Scripture. Do we see this idea that God has a plan for our lives in other places in Scripture? Does this idea fit within our broader understanding of who God is, ideas like his sovereignty, that kind of thing throughout Scripture? And then we'll look specifically at Jeremiah 29 and understand what is happening around that verse. What is the context? What was happening for that original audience? And finally, as we do every morning, every Sunday morning, we'll try to seek to understand how to apply what we have learned about that passage, what we've learned about God to our lives. So before we look at a plan for our lives, let's consider the idea that God has plans, or a plan in general. Where does this concept stem from? So I would suggest that this stems first from our understanding that God is sovereign, that he is the one true ruler over all. We have many verses and ideas that God is the Alpha and Omega, that he is the beginning and the end, that he is the ruler from the very first to the very last, that through him are all created things, all powers and authorities, things visible and invisible. We have very big theological words that we understand, like that he is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And yes, I'm going to tell you what those are. Omniscient, meaning that he knows all things. And there are some verse references. I'm going to put these slides up on our website later. And if you are interested in looking into these things further, you can look those up. But I'm not going to read all of those. But omniscient, God knows all things. That he's omnipresent, that he is everywhere. There's nowhere we can flee from his presence. He's everywhere. And omnipotent, meaning that God is all-powerful. And we have many verses in Scripture that support this idea. And while God has all this power over the universe, he also offers us choice, something that we call free will, which means that there are options, there's decisions that we can make within our lives. Now, we see this very, very early on in Scripture, in the garden. Adam and Eve are given the choice. If they want to eat of the tree in the garden, including the one that God said no to, he could have made it absolutely impossible for them to ever eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But no, it was a choice. And so there are consequences for humanity, for the choices that we make, but we are never forced by God to make any decision, and yet God is still sovereign. He is still all-powerful, always with us, knows all these things. And in his sovereignty and throughout Scripture, we see that the writers of Scripture, from their perspective, they believe that God does have a plan for the world, that he has a plan for humanity, a plan that it has some kind of right path for us to follow. We see this reflected in many passages in Scripture. So for example, Psalm 27:11, the psalmist writes, "Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me a straight path." There's the sense that there is God's way, his plan, his path. Perhaps there is even a plan that is specifically really detailed, that outlines our day-to-day lives even. We see this reflected in Psalm 139. From the psalmist's perspective, they see that God might be involved in the minutiae. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book." There's this idea that God saw every day, all these ordained days, before one of them came to be. Throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, we see woven throughout the story of God's plan of redemption for the world. Through God's covenant first with Abraham and his promise to bless the people, bless all people who blessed Abraham, and that all the people on earth would be blessed through Abraham, that he would establish his covenant with Abraham through all generations to come. That covenant is then reiterated through Isaac and then through Isaac's son Jacob. Eventually, those generations lead to King David. We see that throughout the Old Testament. This comes to King David. And then God makes something called another covenant, the Davidic covenant, with David, where God promises a son of David would rule over all the nations. Through those generations after David, we eventually lead to Jesus. And then we have yet another covenant, another agreement between God and people. And in the new covenant in Jesus' blood, this is something we celebrate every communion Sunday, where we read these words: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." Jesus Christ, of the line of David, the son of Abraham, the one who was promised, you can see that thread all throughout, the one who was going to be the one who blessed all the nations so that all are saved through Jesus. Jesus became the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant to fulfill all covenants. God's sovereign plan survived every disobedient nation, every crazy evil king that we read about in Scripture, all the circumstances that just seemed to, at one point, this is going to be gone off course. No. And yet, all of it fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And he continues to fulfill his plan through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more we can say about God and his plans and sovereignty, like how we see his hand through creation, how we see his hand ongoing through history. So while we can understand that there is this overarching plan that God has, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for my life, for your life? So first, I'd like to suggest that what we see through Scripture is that while God covenants with individuals, he covenants with Abraham, he covenants with David, the covenant he makes and God's overall plan is for the community of God's people. It is ultimately for all people. God has a plan to use people to be a blessing. So often, now we've talked about this a lot, when we read Scripture, we are reading Scripture through a very individual lens. When we read the word "you," we read it as, oh, that's for me. It's you. That's about me. When actually it's talking about you, a group of people. And I've encouraged us to maybe lean into my Southern roots a bit and think of it as a y'all, right? And maybe even more like an all y'all. It's all y'all, okay? So to that end, God does have a plan for all of his followers, all y'all, to join God on his mission of reconciliation. Together as the church, as we grow in our love for God, for one another, for all people, together as we share the good news of the gospel with the world around us, as we make disciples, as we participate in God's justice and reconciliation, show others what it's like to follow Christ in the way that we live, and we invite them on this journey also. Together, we seek to grow in our love for God, for one another, and for others. So in a lot of ways, it's truly not some complicated plan that we need to be seeking out. It is the same plan, the same one that just continues on, that we're invited to participate in. This plan, this ministry of reconciliation, of love, of shalom, of pointing people to Jesus Christ. And we embark on this plan together, all y'all, together. So moreover, God even uses our sufferings, and he uses difficult situations to make us stronger, and he uses those things for good, shaping us to be more like Christ. It's this really beautiful way that God incorporates all circumstances. He redeems even pain and people's awful decisions at times for good within his plan. Even the most difficult situations will not thwart God's good plan. All things are incorporated into God's redemption in time. Maybe it doesn't seem so right away, but in time. So secondly, I would suggest that what we read through Scripture is that we do see at times God has specific callings on individuals' lives. We do see that. And if you've grown up in the evangelical church, you know that certain stories of individuals are held up for us to look to as examples, certain heroes of the faith, like missionaries who felt a call on their life to do something amazing, to really step out of their comfort zone to do something in faith. Throughout Scripture, we read of people like the disciples who left their previous lives behind to follow Jesus, people like Paul who were living one way and then radically transformed by Jesus Christ and set off on some kind of ministry journey, some kind of ministry path. People like Jeremiah, who were called to be a prophet and totally set off in a different path. Yet, and I want to say that again, yet, God also has gifted each of us by his Spirit, as we read in many places, like in Corinthians. Each of us have different giftings that we all use to serve, all use within the body of Christ. We each have our part to play, the part that God has called us to play. And truly, I don't think it has to be all that more complicated than simply using those gifts to edify the body and to work at building up the body of Christ together, to love people well, especially as opportunities and doors are open to us. I think the bigger problem often arises when we aren't using our gifts and aren't participating in the overall mission of the church, when we aren't participating in our general calling as followers of Christ to grow in our love for God, to show people that we love God, to share that love, when we're simply maybe being apathetic, because each of us have a role. We have something that we can share. We have some part to play. And yes, there are stories of some who have been called by God to a specific role, and that happens. All of us are called and gifted to serve and participate in God's plan of redemption, to love as he's enabled us by his Spirit and empowered us by his Spirit. So we'll circle back to that when it comes to the application. So now, let's look at Jeremiah 29:11. Let's understand the context surrounding, "For I know the plans I have for you," in that verse. So Jeremiah 29:11, we learn from the beginning of chapter 29, is part of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sends from Jerusalem to a number of people of God who are in exile in Babylon. So some of you are going to find this next part super interesting, and some of you are going to tune out for a number of moments. Totally fine. But I'm going to give you just a very brief history lesson as to how we got here. What is happening? Why did Jeremiah send this letter? Okay. At one point, there was two kingdoms, a northern kingdom, Israel, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And in the 5080s, 5090s BCE, King Nebuchadnezzar, that's a very fun name to say, he of Babylon focused his attention on the kingdom of Judah. He laid siege to Jerusalem. He overthrew the king of the time, King Jeconiah. He overthrew Solomon's temple, destroyed it. He placed many people in captivity, and he moved the people of God into different people throughout the world, throughout the Babylonian Empire. So, for example, have you heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den? So Daniel is one such person who was taken captive in this time and was moved out of Jerusalem and moved into the Babylonian Empire. So this period of time when the Jewish people were in Babylon, were outside of Jerusalem, is referred to as the Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian exile. And you'll see this period referenced because it was incredibly painful. It was an incredibly difficult time for the Jewish people. And it's referenced repeatedly in the Old Testament, in books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The prophets spoke about it. And then we have books like Ezra and Nehemiah or Zechariah that are books that are referencing what happens after, when people are coming back after the exile is over. So Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is right in the midst of the Babylonian exile. So there's a lot of pain. People have been are taken captive from their homeland, transferred to another land where they are not home, and they now have to live amongst their captors. And that, now Jeremiah is sending them a letter from Jerusalem, being like, hey, so that's what's happening right now, okay? The Babylonian exile was seen as punishment for idolatry, for disobeying Yahweh. And that brings us to this letter. Jeremiah is telling the people who are now captive off in Babylon that it looks like they're going to be in Babylon for a lot longer than they thought. They thought that they were going to be captive for just a couple years. They thought this was going to blow over. They were going to get rescued. They were going to return to their homeland. This was maybe going to be a couple years. Yet here we now have this word from the Lord in a letter that are telling people, hey, how about you put down roots, build homes, marry, have children, find spouses for their children, put gardens down, eat the food from those gardens. So now we're not just talking about a couple years, but they're expecting generations to be living in Babylon with their captors. And then in verse 10, the Lord, through Jeremiah, drops what would clearly be considered a bomb. And he says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. 70 years, not 2 years, not a rescue in any time soon, potentially not even in their lifetime, but in 70 years. Which means that some of the people who are reading this letter right now were never going to see Jerusalem again. Some of the people who were even just born in Babylon were never going to see Jerusalem. This was not within the scope that any captive person thought. That wasn't what they thought was happening at all. I want you to imagine the heartbreak that this letter was going to be experienced right now. It is within that context that we read verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. These plans included 70 years of exile. 70 years of not being in your homeland. They included 70 years of not being able to worship in the temple, of having to figure out what it looked like to be a faithful follower of Yahweh in a foreign land that you did not choose, you did not want to go to. And now you have to live amongst your captors and wish well for them and have gardens among them and possibly intermarry among them. And for some, it truly meant never actually returning home, but dying in exile instead. For some, it meant watching their sons and daughters marry into the Babylonian culture and no longer following Yahweh. Clearly, this letter was written at a time when the resentment towards Yahweh was at an all-time high. And there was a loss in the confidence in Yahweh, loss in confidence in Yahweh's goodness, loss in confidence in his plan for his people. And this letter was to offer hope for a future and a refocus on the now. As Jeremiah continues on with the Lord's words to encourage them, call on Yahweh, seek him with your whole heart, and reminds them that Yahweh is still at work even though there are times when it does not appear that he is working. So for Jewish people in exile, many did remain faithful to Yahweh, to his covenants, and they figured out how to worship him. They figured out how to remain devoted to him in this foreign land when their lives did not follow the trajectory that they thought it would. So then now, what do we do with this verse? How do we apply Jeremiah 29:11 now that we understand the backstory of it? So I would suggest to you, Jeremiah 29:11 isn't a verse to an individual letting them know that God has a plan for their life where everything is just going to work out perfectly, where everything's going to work out exactly as you have planned, void of pain and suffering, that degree you just got, it's going to get you that perfect job and you'll retire. That's not necessarily what it means. Remember that this verse came with 70 years in exile, with every plan that the Jewish people had completely, it's like they put their ducks in the row. I had a spiritual director that said once, Stephanie, you like to put your ducks in the row, and then God likes to just come and go flick, 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 and then be like, trust me instead. I'm like, okay, God. That's what he's kind of doing with this situation, it seems. So while it does sound like a great encouraging verse to be used for baby dedications and for graduations, it might not be saying the thing at this, the context of which is not saying what we thought it did. All that being said, I do want us to not just think, just to rest in that desolation and think all hope is lost, because there is still a bend toward hope. Jeremiah reminds the community and reminds us that God does see us, that we are participating in God's plan, I know for me, as I mentioned, growing up in the evangelical community, that there is this admiration and appreciation for these amazing stories of people who followed God's plan. These bold and courageous people who, for the sake of the gospel, went to the far reaches of the world. Or there's just this thread in my discipleship where these people are held up as such heroes of the faith. And there was this encouragement for that kind of big, you know, life commitment. And if you didn't feel like you knew your calling or knew what God wanted you to do every step of the way, you maybe were doing something wrong, or you didn't have faith, or why don't I know what God wants me to do? And that would kind of stir up in oneself, which completely de-emphasizes entire sections of scripture that calls communities, not the individual, just communities. It de-emphasizes the calling that we all have to serve, and de-emphasizes the free will that God has given us to move within his overarching plan of sovereignty. So a couple years ago, I was talking to a good friend and ministry colleague about a big decision I was wrestling with, and I didn't know if God wanted me to choose A or B. And he said to me, "You know, Stephanie, as I listen to you talk, I feel like God is saying, it can go either way and you need to make a decision." And I was like, "You got anything else, like any other leaning, like one way or the other?" And it was still just mind-blowing. Like, I'm still unlearning this idea that God only has one set, 100% straight path for me, and anything else is completely out of his will. When God has given me free will as well, and God doesn't, is not going to force me to do anything. He's not, just like he doesn't force us to love him, he gives all of us an opportunity to love him. He has given me his spirit to encourage me. He's also created me with a personality that's going to lean in certain ways, different than your personality, that will go in certain ways. And my experiences have shaped me to live my life in certain ways. He has also taught me through his scriptures, and as I learn and study, I can make decisions in certain ways. I also have a brain and good sense. It's not like I have to just turn that off. And I can make decisions between two God-honoring paths, and God's going to keep walking with me through that. So even for people who feel a call to do something, whether with their whole lives or for a period or for an instance, we still have agency within God's plan. I don't think one person is powerful enough to just thwart God's plan. And I said I don't think, but I'm just going to say that a little stronger. I know for a fact that not one person is strong enough to completely thwart God's plans. One author put it like this: we know that God intends for the individual parts of the whole church to be instruments of justice and mercy and compassion and grace, and to help proclaim the good news to the nations. This can be fulfilled on a multiplicity of paths, not just one. So maybe when we make these decisions, we're faced with a beautiful both and, rather than a rigid either or, wherein God's plans are not thwarted by our choice. And instead of thinking that maybe God has one specific plan set in stone, I've come to realize that our lives with God operates a bit like GPS. Like, maybe if scripture was written in today's language, there would be something about GPS in there, because I think it's a lovely visual. That God gives us some options, and we even kind of get a little veer off path a bit, but where he's recalibrating with us and saying, now we have a few more options. Let's keep going within this plan. But it's never turned off, and you're never completely so lost that he can't find you. He's much better than Google's GPS, I'm just telling you right now. So for those of you who are at a crossroads or making a big decision, maybe let this be an encouragement to you. There still is the GPS navigation of the Holy Spirit working with you. But God's GPS is still running. He's still with you. His Spirit is still navigating life with you. And that may help take some of the pressure off decisions. I think especially for young adults, when you're in that period of life where you're making decisions after graduation, I wish I had said this message maybe in June with there's a few more of you. So I might send the audio to a couple who I know aren't here this morning, because I've had this conversation with several of you who think, is there this one path? What's God's will, my one path? Where I think God is giving you lots of good paths to follow. I would suggest our first takeaway is to focus less so on an individualistic framework of God's plan for the minutiae, day-to-day lives of our lives, and more so to keep our eyes on Jesus as we follow God's overarching plan to love God and to love others, and good things will follow as we do those things. Which leads us into what I believe is the second takeaway I would like to suggest from this verse. And that is the emphasis on the you being more so y'all. All y'all. So in their book, Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes, Removing Cultural Blinders to Better Understand the Bible, which is a book that Dave Pertola recommended, thank you, Dave, the authors highlight a dangerous tendency within Western North American Christians to read every scriptural promise, every blessing, as if it necessarily applies to us, to each of us and all of us individually. They go on to say, more to the point, we are confident that us always includes me specifically, and how our misreading of scripture arises from combining our individualism with a more subtle, deeply hidden, and deeply rooted aspect of our Western worldview. We still think the universe centers around us. Whew, that's a good correction. In their chapter on this verse in particular, because again, it's one of the most misused, misunderstood passages, because of how individualized it is, how taken out of context it is, they also talk about how certain developments throughout history, like the printing press, for example, changed the way the church approached scripture, approached hearing from God. So before the Bible was mass-produced, scripture was read aloud in church. Read aloud as the church came together on gatherings on Sunday mornings, which meant the communal community together listened to scripture together and together naturally asked, what does this mean to us? There was a communal approach to scripture. But with the development of the printing press, now individuals own their own Bibles. They read them in their own homes, individually, in your own rooms. And while this is wonderfully accessible, it did naturally change the thinking from what does this mean to us to what does this mean to me? A number of years ago, I was at a worship conference where someone was asking the speaker about, you know, what is some dangerous theology you're seeing in modern worship music? And the speaker said, you know, the most toxic thing I'm seeing in modern worship music is the highly individualistic language, the I and my, used far more than the we or our. He said it continued to perpetuate this idea that my own personal relationship was of utmost importance when we read scripture, and it's when it should be about the community. Not to mention, he also said that the individualized language contributed to feelings of isolation and loneliness, which is just an epidemic in our culture. Jeremiah's letter was to the people of God living in exile. It wasn't to one individual, and it certainly wasn't to me or to you. God's plan was for the community, not for one person. And so perhaps we need to be thinking less about ourselves and more about y'all, about all of y'all, the body of Christ. The body of Christ with its different gifts and abilities, this diverse and eclectic group of people that are bound together only out of our love for God. And we are only here because we love Jesus. There's no other reason why this group of people have come together. We heard so many stories just a few weeks ago when we had our baptism service. We heard so many stories from people in our community about the ways that God is at work in their lives, the things that are going on. And as we share about what is going on in each other's lives and we know each other's stories and have more of a thicker shared life together, I'm reminded of what Paul says in Ephesians. That is, you share about it, your experiences, and you share about your experiences, and we come together and learn from one another. You experience how wide God's love is, and you share about how long God's love is, and you share about how high God's love is, and then together, as Paul writes, we may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We need each other. to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So I'd like to suggest for us, for all y'all, is let us consider how we can intentionally grow in our love for one another and do our part. Do our part in this church community, how we can use our gifts and the wonderful ways that you are made, your abilities and the ways that God has empowered and enabled you to participate in this body. If you're not plugged in somewhere at Olivet, there are so many areas where your individual makeup of where of how who you are, your gifts and abilities are more than welcome. From the welcome team that greets you when you come in, to the coffee ministry that creates hospitable space after our gathered times. Our Olivet kids team always needs people to hang out with those kids on Sunday mornings. Our tech team, if you are a techie, please come talk to me. We would love to have more people helping with the sound and the visuals on Sundays. There's just so many people that help make these gatherings possible. There are ways we can care for one another outside of Sunday mornings as well. Maybe you're a handy person. Maybe that's your gifting. And you're able to help members of our community who need help with odd jobs in their homes. Maybe you can make a meal for someone who's going through a hard time. We can pray for one another. We can host life groups. You can send notes of encouragement, drop off gifts. Maybe you're a gift giver. Have people over to your home. There are so many ways that we can be intentional with one another as a community, to not just be Olivet Church on Sunday morning, but to be a community always. And we need everybody using their gifts and abilities, all of you all, as we love God and one another when we come together and worship and eat together. Care for one another as we bear one another's burdens. Show others that we are followers of Christ out of our love for one another. And finally, I do appreciate what the writers of Misreading Scripture with Western Eyes suggest as an application for this passage. As they remind their readers of the context of this verse, they remind us that prospering will happen one day, that there is hope and goodness in the future. And while some of our hopes might not see fruition in our lifetime, God is at work, even when he does not appear to be. And sometimes that is difficult for our impatient, our culture of convenience culture to grasp. And yet, hopefully we can keep our eyes on Christ, that we can bind together as a community out of our love for God and our love for one another. God is at work, even when we fail to see it. As the team comes up for the closing song, I want to invite you to stand. I'd like to read these words from Isaiah. Isaiah 43 says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." He is doing a new thing. God is at work in and among y'all. Do you not perceive it? God, help us to have eyes to see when and where you are at work, and help us be ready to move and partner with you. Let's sing together.